We finished the book of Malachi last week, so we are in between books, and I thought we would take this opportunity to address a particular subject or issue. It's both a subject and issue that over the past year it's come up a few times, and perhaps now is a good opportunity to address it. And I announced it last week, and that is we're going to be taking a look at Bible translations and how is the Bible translated. It is a subject, but it is also an issue because it has become a platform for controversy over, I'd say, probably the last 20 to 30 years. And so it gives us an opportunity because people have asked in here, my translation says this, or which translation is right, or how do we know we've got an accurate translation, and why do they differ so much, and so on and so forth. So we want to take a look at that at Bible translations. We'll look at part one today. The Bible is so unique, and it is a highly controversial book. In fact, it is the most loved book in the world, and it is the most hated book in the world, because it confronts man and his sin, and the fact that without Jesus Christ, he is incapable of saving himself. And so the Bible presents for us not only the fact that our sin offends God, that there is a God, we are accountable to that God, but it also tells us that through Jesus Christ and his righteousness, his death on the cross, his suffering, he has provided salvation for us. So it would make sense that if we have a book that tells us that, that there would be controversy, that it would be by many hated, and as a result, Satan is more than willing to try and destroy the book in some way, shape, or form. And he comes at it all different kinds of ways. So we want to take a look at this. So I put down several passages which we'll just read through briefly. First of all, Isaiah 40, verse 8, Matthew 5, 18, 24, 35, 2 Peter 1, 20, and 21. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." In spite of the fact that God's word has been pounded on over the centuries, time and time again, it is like an anvil, and it remains. It continues to exist. And the promise here is that the word of God will stand forever. Matthew 5:18 says, "For truly I say to you," Jesus says, "until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke," excuse me, "the jot or the tittle," in other words, as it's called in Hebrew, "shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Those four verses present a framework in which we can understand and give ourselves to the study of what the Bible is, and how we got the Bible, where it has come from, and what is the issue with translations. There are over 500 translations of the Bible. The bulk of them have come in the last 60 years. We have had a plethora of translations that have come upon the scene. And I think there are a couple of reasons for that. One is we are living in a telegraphical age as opposed to a typographical age. Typographical means the printed page. Today we live in a telegraphical age where things come at us through the electronic media. So we sit down, we want people to entertain us, to interpret for us, to tell us what things mean, so we get that through the electronic media, whether that's TV, whether it's radio, whether it's iPads, internet, iPhones, whatever type of thing. And so it comes at us, and we just have to sit back and read it. So the publishers have picked up on this, and those who would want to make a new translation or a new paraphrase or whatever it might be, so they have come up with all kinds of translations making it easier for people to understand the Bible. So I think that's one thing. Second thing is that publishers have realized there's a lot of money in making Bibles. And if you can keep cranking them out, you can keep coming up with all different kinds of translations and so on, there's a lot of money to be made. So that's part of the motivation. But you can see as you move through, and these are just a few of the translations or paraphrases or whatever that there are. There's a whole host of them, and they range from a lot of different years down through history. But a lot of them exist probably in the last, so to speak, 60 to 70 years. And the list just keeps going on and on. And again, this isn't all 500 of them, but a lot of them. So where we need to start with this is with a timeline. And let's talk about how the Bible came to us. And I'm going to bring you through a history of how we arrived at this English Bible, written in English. From creation, thank you. From creation to BC 2000, originally the earliest scriptures are handed down from generation to generation orally. That's how this started out. God began speaking to man, telling man various things, commands to be obeyed, direction, what he should do, where he should go, and so on. That became something that was passed to other people and to generation, orally, as it was first given. From 2000 to 1500, the book of Job, perhaps the oldest book of the Bible, is written. It is the oldest book of the Bible. From 1500 to 1400 BC, the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments are given to Moses at Mount Sinai and later stored in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, that was given to Moses up on the mount. He came down, saw what the children of Israel were doing, and took those tablets and smashed them on the rock. He is the first person to break all Ten Commandments at once. (laughs) 1400 to 400 BC, the manuscripts comprising the original Hebrew Bible, 39 Old Testament books, are completed. The book of the law is kept in the tabernacle and later in the temple beside the Ark of the Covenant. So from this period of time, the manuscripts, it was written down, and as a result, we ended up with 39 Hebrew books, books that are in the language of the day, Hebrew. In BC 300, all of the original Old Testament Hebrew books have been written, collected, and reorganized as official canonical books. They form the canon of the Old Testament. So now, when we're in 300 BC, we're in that intertestamental period. It's the period after Malachi, the book that we just got done. Nothing will happen again until it's cranked up in the New Testament, and we start the AD. BC 250 to 200, the Septuagint, which is a popular Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, is produced. The 15 books of the Apocrypha are also included. We'll have more to say about the Apocrypha a little later on. But now they are produced in Greek form, so they took the Hebrew of the Old Testament and they translated it into Greek, and that's the Septuagint. You'll many times see the Septuagint represented by LXX, which stands for 70, and that's because there were 70 translators who translated from the Hebrew to the Greek. In AD 45 to 100, so now we're into the New Testament era, 27 books of the Greek New Testament are written. AD 100 to 382, the gospel spreads like wildfire throughout the world, the known world. These people all need the Bible. So handwritten copies of the New Testament in Greek are produced all over the world to try to keep up with all the new followers of Christ. So it forced people in the first century to copy and copy and copy and copy and to produce all these manuscripts, all these copies, which were disseminated throughout the known world at that time. AD 312, Codex Vaticanus is possibly among the original 50 copies of the Bible ordered by Emperor Constantine. It is eventually kept in the Vatican Library in Rome. AD 367, Athanasius of Alexandria identifies the complete New Testament canon, 27 books, for the first time. AD 397, the Third Synod of Carthage approves the New Testament canon of 27 books. 390 to 405, St. Jerome translates the Hebrew Bible into Latin and completes the Latin Vulgate manuscript. It includes the 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, and 14, or really 15, Apocrypha books, depending upon how you want to combine them together. You either use 14 or 15. We'll look at that, like I said, a little bit later. AD 500, by now the scriptures have been translated into multiple languages, not limited to, but including an Egyptian version, Codex Alexandrius, a Coptic version, Ethiopic translation, a Gothic translation, Codex Argentus, and an Armenian version. AD 600, the Roman Catholic Church declares Latin as the only language for Scripture. That's significant because we jump ahead about 1,000 years and some things start happening as a result of the movement by the Roman Catholic institution, the Church, to declare that Latin is the only language for Scripture. AD 700, the Psalms and some of the Gospels are the first to be translated in a new language called English. That's in 700 AD. So now you've got English appearing on the scene first time. 735, on the day he died, a man named Venerable Bede finishes the first complete translation of a New Testament book into English, which was the Book of John. In 995 to 1010, Alfric, an English abbot, translates parts of Scripture into Old English. 1205, Stephen Langton, theology professor and later Archbishop of Canterbury, creates the first chapter divisions in the books of the Bible. First time that you've got chapter divisions. Otherwise, in the books, everything just flows. There's no chapters. You're just moving through the various books. You don't have any verses yet. You just have, numbered verses. You simply have it all written together. He introduces chapters. In 1229, the Council of Toulouse strictly forbids and prohibits lay people from owning the Bible. In AD 1231, Pope Gregory IX instituted the Papal Inquisition, you've all probably heard about, for the apprehension and trial of heretics. Gregory ordered convicted heretics to be seized by the secular authorities and burned at the stake. Gregory also mandated that heretics be sought out and tried before a church court. The court summoned the suspect, conducted an interrogation, and tried to obtain the confession that was necessary for conviction. In order to do this, assisting secular authorities frequently applied physical torture, such as stretching of the limbs on the rack, burning with live coals, squeezing the fingers and toes, or the strappado, which was a vertical rack that someone was strapped to. So, once you introduce heresy as a crime, Roman Catholicism felt that they could bring people to trial. They convinced, you say, well, how did they convince the secular, how did they convince the governments of that time to go along with this and to apprehend these people and to burn these people at the stake? And the way they did that was to say that what these people were believing was a threat to the state by these people believing in heresy. They were going to be disruptive. You did not want these people around. They were undesirable in society, and so therefore what you needed to do was you needed to do away with them. And because they opposed what Roman Catholicism believed, they did not want anybody in that position, so you either got them to recant, to deny what they were believing and to change and not to believe that anymore, or if they would not do that, then you would put them to death. And there were hundreds of thousands that were put to death as a result of it. There were two things that people particularly were put to death for. Number one was a non-belief in transubstantiation, believing that the cup and the bread actually became the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That was a article of faith that if you denied that, you could be put to death for it, burned at the stake. The second thing was to say that the Bible should be translated into English for everyone, English speaking, to receive and to believe it. And so if you believed either one of those two things, you were considered a heretic, or anything else that you might believe that was contrary to Roman Catholicism, and you ended up being tortured, whatever, get a confession, get you to deny it, or if you would not do that, then you were burned at the stake. So in AD 1240, French Cardinal Hugh of Saint's Chair publishes the first Latin Bible with the chapter divisions that still exist today. So there was, again, chapter divisions that were put into the Bible. Rabbi Solomon ben Ishmael, or Ismail, first places chapter divisions in the margins of the Hebrew Bible. In AD 1381 to 1382, John Wycliffe, and this is where we get Wycliffe translators today, who translate Bibles into the translations, into the, excuse me, the languages of the peoples around the world. But John Wycliffe, a theology professor at Oxford, is fired for believing that the Bible and not the Pope is our ultimate authority. In defiance of the organized Roman Catholic Church, he believed that people should be permitted to read the Bible in their own language. He began to translate and produce the first handwritten manuscripts of the entire Bible in English. These include the 39 Old Testament books, the 27 New Testament books, and the 15 Apocrypha books. You have to understand, when they're doing the Apocrypha and they're adding it on, he is not saying that that is on the same level as canonical scripture. These books, ever since the 4th century, and Jerome just put them as a section in the back of the Bible. They didn't really know what to do with the Apocrypha, and so rather than call them truly inspired or that they belonged in the canon of scripture, they took those books, those 15 books, they put them at the end, said they were non-canonical, and that scripture was separate from that. But they always tailed along in the translations. So when John Wycliffe comes along, he again translates those, and those are kept in a separate section of a Bible. In 1408, a law is passed in England banning the translation of the Bible into English. In 1415, 31 years after Wycliffe's death, the Council of Constance charges him with more than 260 counts of heresy. I mean, this caused such an eruption of what he did, what he desired to do. And all of this, of course, inspired by Satan himself in trying to keep the Bible and people reading the Bible out of the hands of the people. And so they charge him with 260 counts of heresy. In A.D. 1415, John Huss, which you probably heard of, was burned at the stake for supporting Wycliffe. He said his last closing words were, 100 years later, God will raise up a man who calls for reform who cannot be suppressed. Who do you think that was? Martin Luther in 1517. He was only 2 years off. It's pretty significant that he had the foresight to believe someone's going to come along. They're going to cause a reformation. That reformation is not going to be able to be suppressed because what's going on here is not right. In 1428, 44 years after Wycliffe's death, church officials dig up his bones. They are still seething. They are so angry with what he did and what he believed in. They burn them, and they scatter ashes on the Swift River for having translated the Bible into English. Irony of that whole thing, of course, is they spread those ashes in the Swift River, which flows into another river, which eventually flows into the sea, and it was a very pictorial image of exactly what John started and the fact that his message went throughout the world. So the ashes were symbolic of what he did and what he caused. In AD 1440, Johann Gutenberg invents the printing press. It is no longer necessary to make handwritten copies of the Bible. As a young man, he was one who was always carving out. He was carving out his initials. He had that in a small little block of wood. He was going to go to bed at night. He put the wood down. He bumped it. It fell into a vat of ink. The next day he picked it up. He put it on a piece of paper, walked away, came back again, picked it up, saw the letter that was on there. It dawned on him, why don't we make a series of letters? Through that, we can mass produce books. And of course, primarily the Bible itself. So, in the providence of God, this is the printing press came about. So no longer was it necessary to make handwritten copies, which obviously took a lot of time. Now it could be produced, mass produced. In 1455, after the invention of the printing press in Germany, Johann Gutenberg produced the first printed Bible, the Gutenberg Bible. A.D. October 31st, 1517, a young Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther challenges the church hierarchy of his day. In 1522, Martin Luther translates and publishes the New Testament for the first time into German from the 1516 Erasmus version. Part of the Reformation passion is allowing every person to read the Bible in his own language. Seven people were burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic institution for the crime of teaching their children to say the Lord's Prayer in English rather than Latin. This book right here, folks, is the most blood-soaked book that has ever existed. A high, high price was paid so that you would have the Word of God in English. Thousands and thousands gave their lives in order that you would have this. 1525, William Tyndale produces the first translation of the New Testament from Greek into English. 1535, Miles Coverdale. You've heard of the Coverdale Bible or the Coverdale version. Miles Coverdale's Bible completes Tyndale's work producing the first complete printed Bible in the English language. It includes the 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, and the 15 Apocrypha books. 1536, Martin Luther translates the Old Testament into the commonly spoken dialect of the German people, completing the translation of the entire Bible in German. A.D. 1536, Tyndale is condemned as a heretic. He's strangled and burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. His dying words are, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Tyndale's translation was so good, 90% of it would reappear in the King James Version of the Bible. The death that he experienced, the anger was so great, they tied him to a stake, Tyndale to a stake, they put a hole in the back of the stake, right at neck length, they strung a wire in through that hole, put it around his neck, came back around, and as they set it on fire, the wire was long enough, so at the same time that he's dying, they were also pulling on that, choking it. I mean, they just couldn't do enough. The anger was so great, they could not do enough to cause these people to suffer for the fact that they were trying to take the Word of God and to translate it into the language of the people. And of course, when it says the prayer of Tyndale was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," who would that eventually be? The person that produced the King James Bible. A.D. 1537, the Matthew Bible, commonly known as the Matthew Tyndale Bible, a second complete printed English translation, is published combining the works of Tyndale, Cloverdale, and John Rogers. 1539, the Great Bible, the first English Bible authorized for public use, is printed. It's called great not because they're saying it's great in quality, although they believe that. It was great in size. It was 14 inches by about 9 inches coming across. So it was large that was produced. 1546, Roman Catholic Council of Trent declares the Vulgate as the exclusive Latin authority of the Bible. So while all this is going on one side, Roman Catholicism on the other side is continually pulling in the reins, making sure that the people are locked into only the Roman Catholic institution being able to translate the Bible, because they're the ones that have the scholars that do the Latin and so on. They've kept it out of the hands of the common people. Well, Vulgate is just I can't say whether it's low or high. It's just that it was translated into that, and because of that, Roman Catholicism had control of the whole thing. All right. In 1560, the Geneva Bible is printed in Geneva, Switzerland. It is translated by English refugees and published by John Calvin's brother-in-law, William Whittingham. The Geneva Bible is the first English Bible to add numbered verses. So here come the numbered verses. Before we saw the chapters, now you've got the numbered verses to the chapters. It becomes the Bible of the Protestant Reformation. It was more popular than the 1611 King James Version for decades after its original release. 1582, dropping its 1,000-year-old Latin-only policy, the Church of Rome produces the first English Catholic Bible. Rains New Testament from the Latin Vulgate. So they saw what was happening. They did not want defection, so Catholicism turned around and produced, after all of that, an English version. Yes? Well, it's pretty typical of Roman Catholicism. You sweep it under the rug, and they continue to sweep it under the rug even today when you have the molestation and all that. You watch what's going on and so on. So even the Inquisition, you go back and talk about that, and it is a very black part on Roman Catholic history. But there are really no explanations for it. It's just that when they declare at some point this to be true, and then they come down the line and they say, now we believe this is true, no one is to question that, because whatever the church speaks, whatever the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that's what stands at that point. So I really don't have an explanation other than the fact that this is what, and this is how they handle the inconsistencies and the problems. It's pretty much kept hush-hush. They don't talk about it. This is the way it is. We want you to submit underneath what we're doing. All right. AD 1592, Clementine Vulgate, authorized by Pope Clementine VIII, is revised. A revised version of the Latin Vulgate becomes the authoritative Bible of the Catholic Church. At the end of the 1500s, England was torn between two Bible translations. Most people used the Geneva Bible, but the clergy felt it was below them to use the commoner's Geneva Bible, so a solution was needed. 1603, Queen Elizabeth dies, and King James VI, who had ruled Scotland for 37 years, becomes King James I of England. 1604, King James summons the religious leaders of England together to settle on a common English translation that can be used by both clergy and the masses. 47 men stationed at Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster Abbey worked on the translation from original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. The translators additionally relied heavily on the Tyndale and Geneva Bibles. And in 1611, the King James Version, also called the Authorized Version of the Bible, is published. It is said to be the most printed book in the history of the world, with more than 1 billion copies in print. King James Bible is not immediately a success. It takes 50 years for the King James to surpass the Geneva Bible as the English Bible used by most people. 1782, Robert Acton's Bible is the first English language KJV Bible printed in America. 1790, Matthew Curie publishes a Roman Catholic Douay Rheims version, English Bible in America. 1790, William Young prints the first pocket-sized school edition King James Version Bible in America. 1791, Isaac Collins Bible, the first family Bible, is printed in America. 1833, Noah Webster, after publishing his famous dictionary, releases his own revised edition of the King James Bible. 1844, the Codex Sinaiticus, a handwritten Koine Greek manuscript of both Old and New Testament texts dating back to the 4th century, is rediscovered by German Bible scholar Konstantin von Tischendorf in the monastery of St. Catherine on Mount Sinai. 1881 to 1885, the King James Bible is revised and published as the Revised Version in England. 1901, the American Standard Version, first major American revision of the King James Version, is published. In 1946 to 1952, the Revised Standard Version is published. 1947 to 1956, the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered. They're discovered in a cave by a shepherd boy in 47. Between 47 and 56, there are a total of 10 caves altogether. 9 additional ones to the first cave produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1971, the New American Standard Bible is published. That's the version that I use. 1973, the New International Version is published. In 1982, the New King James Version is published. 1986, the discovery of the Silver Scrolls, believed to be the oldest Bible text ever, is announced. They were found 3 years earlier in the Old City of Jerusalem by Gabriel Barke of Tel Aviv University. 1996, the New Living Translation is published. And in 2001, the English Standard Version is published. Now, we haven't put in there everything from the Living Bible to the Good News for Modern Man to whatever. There's a whole, again, plethora of Bibles, translations that have come out over the years and continue to be produced. I want to give you three terms that we will be using when we get into translation itself for you to understand. The first term is original autographs. What do we mean by original autographs? These are the original texts written either by the author's own hand or by a scribe under the author's supervision. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and a few verses in Aramaic. And those verses are Daniel 2:4 through 7:28, Ezra chapter 4, verses 8 through chapter 6, verse 18, and chapter 7, verses 12 through 26. And they are in Aramaic because of the Babylonian captivity. And under the Medo-Persian Empire, the Jews started speaking Aramaic. So some of this was put into Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. We do not have any of the original autographs. Meaning when Paul sat down and wrote Ephesians and took his quill and wrote it on his papyrus, we don't have any of those original ones. Any of those original autographs. What we do have are manuscripts. And that's the second term for you to understand what a manuscript is. These are the copies of the original text onto papyrus, which was a plant. Leaves dried out. They could write on this. That was papyrus. Parchment or paper. We have over 25,000 manuscripts of the Bible. The nearest manuscripts in the Old Testament goes back after the Dead Sea Scrolls to 200 B.C., which is about 225 years from when the last book was written in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, our earliest manuscript goes back to 130 A.D., which is 35 years from when it was last completed in the book of Revelation in 95 A.D., God does care about two things, accurate copies and accurate translations. I got to believe he doesn't care so much about the original autographs and whether they were maintained or not. The massive manuscripts are more important than the original autographs. Three reasons. Number one, you cannot lose or steal 25,000 manuscripts. If you've got only one copy, that could be stolen or it could be lost. God made sure all of this was mass-produced. You've got all this tremendous abundance of manuscripts. And so those are the most important. Number two, you cannot change 25,000 manuscripts. In other words, if somebody comes in and says, oh, no, I looked at this particular translation, and this was left out, and it should be in there. Well, you might be able to do that and talk to somebody about one translation, but you can't do that with 25,000 because all you have to do is say, well, let's get a few of them together and let's see. And as we copied these, lo and behold, it was left out of all of them. It must not be in the original text. So you understand why the 25,000 is important. It's more important, again, for you to have accurate copies than to have the original autographs. And number three, the autographs, no doubt, would be worshipped if we had them around today. For sure, Roman Catholic institution would take them and put them in some museum someplace or in the Vatican and say, we've got them and we are the true church. And so God made sure that did not happen. And instead what we have is this unbelievable abundance of manuscripts, all of which are 99.99% accurate to the original. You say, what about the little group that isn't? Well, you've got to allow for copyist errors, meaning commas, not commas, they didn't have punctuation. What are you talking about, Dick? We're talking about duplication of words, ending off a sentence, and ending it off with a word, and then forgetting you ended it off with that word, so you start the next sentence and you repeat that word over and over again. They're real easy, and we'll talk about that, and we'll look at that in the future when we get into translations. All right, so then the third thing here, the third term is translations. When the Bible is translated, from one language to another, you have a translation. Okay? Preferably this should be done from the original Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament into the receiver language. I don't care what you're translating. If it's German or Italian, whether it is Hebrew, whatever it is, you have to go back to the original languages. Now, that wasn't always possible. And so when translations were made, sometimes all they had was the Latin Vulgate or another version or Luther's German version or whatever it might be. But what you always want to push for is let's get back to the original Greek and Hebrew and those few passages of Aramaic. That's what you want to do. So that's what we're talking about, translation. So you got the manuscripts. Manuscripts then are made into translations to accommodate all the peoples of the world and the different languages that they speak. How the canon of 66 books were chosen. So when they chose, and we've got 66 books made into one book, how did that happen? Well, here's the criteria. Number one, apostolic authority. If a book was submitted to be a part of the canon of Scripture, it must be written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle. Number two, conformity to the body of doctrine that the true church believed and the doctrine found in other scriptures or other writings. So there needed to be conformity, okay? So consistency and conformity were important if a book was going to be submitted and going to be accepted into the final canon of Scripture. Canon means rule. It means standard. So there was a standard that was presented. These are the standards. If you met the standards, the book would be admitted into Scripture. Books that were rejected out of the New Testament, Shepherd of Hermas, First Clement, the Bit of K, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Wisdom of Solomon, the Apocalypse of Peter, just to name a few, that were rejected because they did not meet the criteria. The doctrine was contrary to what was in other scriptures or their writings. Number three, acceptance and usage by the church at large. The question they asked was, this is the early church fathers, was it read aloud in weekly assemblies? Meaning, are churches using this book? Are they reading it? Do they really believe in it with their whole heart? Number four, within the time framework of the first century, in other words, was it written within that time frame during the apostolic age? If it had to be written by the apostles, well, if the apostles wasn't in the first century, guess what? Then what you had to have was it had to be written during that first century, during that apostolic age. Two verses, passages I want to share on that. Jude verse 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith, Jude says, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So the body of truth, the body of doctrine, the faith, which we have here, it's not talking about your personal faith, it's talking about the faith, which means the body of doctrine that has been passed down to us, which is in the Word of God, that has been given to us, and it was once for all delivered to the saints in its completion. It's not ongoing. We don't have an open canon, we have a closed canon. Now there's a warning about this in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, the last book of the Bible. It says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So there's a warning in the last book of the Bible that was written, 95 A.D., you cannot add to it, you cannot take away from it. It is complete, it is sufficient, and what God has given to us in His Word is final, and it is closed. All right, just a word about the Apocrypha. We'll close on this today. There are 15 books that we have talked about, but you will notice if you pick up, for instance, the Douay Catholic version, you've got these books in there. Some Bibles have them. Again, they tuck them away in the back. They say they're non-canonical, but it just makes for confusion. Reasons why we reject those 15 books. Number one, they were never included in the Hebrew Old Testament. These books were all written at right around 100 B.C. They were all written in Greek. None of them were written in Hebrew. So they were never included in the Hebrew Old Testament as it was written and passed down to the Jew. They were never accepted as canonical by Jesus and his apostles. There are 263 different quotes in the New Testament of the Old Testament. And there are 307 passages that allude to the Old Testament. Not one of them refers to the Apocrypha. Number three, they were not accepted by early Jewish and Christian writers. You won't find it in any of the writings that referring back with any kind of authority to the Apocrypha. Number four, they do not evidence intrinsic qualities of inspiration. Great portions of these books are obviously legendary and fictitious. Often they contain historical, chronological, and geographical errors. However, in 1546, the Council of Trent, by the Roman Catholic Church, decreed that the canon of the Old Testament include the Apocrypha. Roman Catholicism included them because, number one, it's the basis for the doctrine of purgatory and prayers for the dead. So, for instance, in 2 Maccabees, I get people ask me this question all the time. And they always want to know, where did the Roman Catholics get this out of the Bible, purgatory? You go to 2 Maccabees, which is the Apocrypha book, 12:43-45, where it says that should be 2,000 pieces of silver were sent to Jerusalem for a sin offering, whereupon he made reconciliation for the dead that they might be delivered from sin. Okay, so there they're basing on that one verse, purgatory and prayers for the dead. Number two, they like the Apocrypha because of salvation by works. Ecclesiasticus 3:30 says, water will quench a flaming fire, and alms maketh atonement for sin. Tobit 12:8-17, it is better to give alms than to lay up gold, for alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin. And then third, and these are just some examples, they kind of like this mysticism magic thing. Tobit 6:5-8 says, if the devil or an evil spirit troubles anyone, they can be driven away by making a smoke of heart, liver, and gall of a fish, and the devil will smell it and flee away and never come again anymore. Okay. Now, we've got a few minutes left here. Any questions? Jeff's got one, Al's got one, and of course, Jim has one.
Just a comment and a brief question. The comment is, I've taken Don Barley's course many times for refreshing to learn the history of the Bible and how accurate it is. And number two, David Weiss's Dead Sea Scrolls here at Wooddale's, it's just excellent. But my question is, I noticed Solomon on your list of Apocrypha. How does that compare to Ecclesiastes, which was, according to the version I have, written by Solomon? How was that kept in the Bible and the other not?
Because, again, the way it was submitted and they ran through the criteria and it didn't meet the criteria. You've got too many errors, too many historical errors in that particular book that was submitted for insertion in the canon. So all of these, regardless of their title or whatever they might be, are all books that just don't meet the criteria. Al?
Going back to the letter of Jude, back in verses 8 and 9 specifically, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Doesn't that come out of the Apocrypha? That does not necessarily, you don't find that anywhere else in the Old Testament?
Even though that might not be a direct quote, it's that is talked about. I don't think that's an apocryphal reference. I think that still is within Scripture itself. I don't. The only thing. Now I'm getting the Aramaic. I don't want to do that. The apocryphal books. The worth of the apocryphal books would only be if there is some kind of historical accuracy to it. And the only book out of the whole group that provides any kind of historical accuracy is First Maccabees. The rest of them have errors in them. Now, it's not saying that it's just one error after another and line upon line error, but it does mean that you have to be so careful because there are things that are just so blatantly wrong with those books. And if you commit one or two errors, that's it. The book was thrown out. They don't say, well, let's just cut out those two verses and let's keep the rest of it type of a thing. So I don't think that's a reference back to the Apocrypha. Chap.
Dick, two quick things. First of all, Audrey was raised in the Catholic Church and turned to us and said, upon reading about the smoke of the heart, liver, and gall of the fish, the role of incense in the Catholic ceremony. Was that Sue's comment? So do you know anything about that and the role of the incense and what the provenance of that tradition is?
The Catholic Church is a combination between Old Testament practices, throw in some New Testament and then a whole lot of Catholic tradition into it. So when you talk about incense, there's incense in the Old Testament. Apart from the Apocrypha, there is incense that was used in the temple and so on and so forth. You even have it in the New Testament. When you get to the book of Revelation, it talks about that the prayers of the saints go up to heaven as a sweet-smelling incense. That's not necessarily the problem, but again, it substantiates. I mean, they like the Apocrypha because there are things in there that can support what they believe.
Thank you. As you were talking about the intertestamentary period, I don't know if I've said that correctly or not, the 400 years.
Intertestamental period, yes.
Intertestamental period.
Right.
And then did I hear you say, I was wondering what happened in there, and were there not writings? And then did I hear you say that the apocryphal books then were written in that period?
Right, exactly.
And they were there for Christ to refer to,
but he just
made no reference to
right.
it.
Right. Like I said, you've got 263 direct quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. None of them refer to the apocryphal.
That's quite condemning, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
Thank you.
You can see why they left them out.
Just a quick question. When evangelicals say they believe in the inspiration of Scripture, are they referring to the autographs, or could you also say the manuscripts? And I'm thinking of the Septuagint and what maybe Jesus would be referring to. So what exactly...
Yeah, so when we're talking about inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, is exhaled by God. Theopneustos, it means coming out of God himself. What we're saying is that those original autographs, as they were written down by Peter, by Paul, by Luke, by Matthew, Mark, so on and so forth, all the way through Old Testament and so on, in those original autographs were inspired by God, were God-breathed. And as those men sat down to write these things out, I mean, they didn't sit there and say, okay, God, I need the next verse. Okay, here comes, all right, here it is, all right, I'm writing, slow down. No, they sat down and they wrote it, and as they wrote it, God so superseded as they wrote that it was free from error, and that original autograph is free from error. We're not saying that if a copy is made of that original autograph, that that is as well totally free from error, any kind of error whatsoever. The absolute miraculous thing about this book is the fact that God has preserved it, and we have something that is 99.99%, besides ivory soap, 99.99% pure. And it's that took a lot. And we know that because we can take the 25,000 manuscripts, we can splice them all together. The miraculous thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is even though it moved us 1,000 years closer to the time of when they were written, we find the Dead Sea Scrolls, we compare them to what we had before, and it's the same. So we are so confident what we've got. They are the exact autographs. We've got 25,000 autographs now instead of one.
I read a book on a saint from that was in France, I think in the 1500s, and they referred to the Huguenots.
Mm-hmm.
Are you familiar? Were they like breaking away from the church?
Yep, absolutely.
The Huguenots.
That makes a real interesting study. Sometime we'll have to do that. And that is because we have people say, what about the Dark Ages when Roman Catholicism ruled? Do we have Christians during that time? Where are these Christians? Who are these Christians? And so on. So you get kind of see the Christian groups during that time, Huguenots being one of them, the Waldenses and so on, that moved all the way along here, that rallied under John Wycliffe and Tyndale and Huss, Martin Luther, all these people during that time. You see people that adhered to the Word of God, to the Scripture, who were true believers, and so on, in spite of what the Roman Catholic Church was doing. And John Calvin is another one that was in the group. All the reformers, then we're talking about John Knox, and you've got a whole host of these people that were in that particular group.
So they were the persecuted groups.
Oh, unbelievably persecuted.
Yeah.
Martin Luther was running for his life. I mean, he had to flee because they were after him. The Roman Catholic Church was after him. I mean, they wanted to extinguish the guy. I mean, Satan did all he could at that time to put down and to teach salvation by, or justification by faith from reaching people in that message. So, yeah, it's incredible. Just incredible. All right, let's close in prayer. God, you are so good. You are so great. You have done so many miraculous things. The sending of your Son and the work in our own personal lives, the transformations that have taken place. But Lord, today we pause and we look at the Word of God that you have given to us. The Word of God, the Word that you have inspired in the writers of Scripture. An objective form that we can take today. We can sit down, we can study it, we can read it, we can analyze it, we can ponder it, we can meditate on it. It is so wonderful you've given us something in written form, and you have preserved it. And as we study church history, as we have looked at today briefly, as we've done the timeline, we can see how active Satan has been in trying to destroy it in order to keep it from people. Because the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12 says, is powerful. It's alive, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to pierce deep into the soul of man. And many, all, have been converted by the Word of God in some way, shape, or form. So we are so grateful to you, and we understand that Satan didn't do it just in the Reformation or in 1200 A.D. or whatever, but today he is active and alive in trying to, again, subvert the Word of God in order to corrupt it, in order to draw us away from what it really says. He is so subtle. We understand, as Paul said, the schemes of the enemy. We have his plan. We know what he's trying to do. So we need to be alert. We need to be aware. We need to be sharp. And we need to understand these things. So we pray you'd help us to do that, not only from what we looked at today, but in the coming weeks as we take a look at translations and various aspects of your word. Go with us now, we pray. Use us in a mighty way for your glory. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. And for his sake alone, amen.